James chapter 4, as we continue in our study of James. We are in chapter 4, and our text today, James 4 and verses 6 through 10. James 4 and verses 6 through 10. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find the text, the passage printed for you right in your bulletin that the teaching is going to be coming from. And if you're with us over the live stream, that text will be put up for you in just a moment. But before I begin, I should probably start by stating the obvious. This is a difficult text. We're about to read and go through what is called one of the hard texts of the Bible. And so we need to remember that there's hard texts in the Bible to soften our hearts. The reason that we have hard and pointed texts in the Bible is because often our hearts are hardened, and we need these hard texts to break right through them and soften us up. So before we read this, you just need to know it's a hard one. But maybe think of it like this. Maybe think of texts like this, like bad-tasting medicine, where it doesn't immediately taste good. It doesn't taste good going down, but it's the type of medicine when it gets down, it can do the most good. Or put it one more way, when I was getting ready to go under the knife a couple months ago for my knee surgery, I'm just about to go under the knife, just about to start the surgery, and the surgeon, the doctor, comes up to me, and he says, "Now, Jeremy," he says, "I need to let you know, I'm about to injure your knee to heal your knee." And he just looks me right in the eyes, he says, "I'm about to offend your knee in order to help your knee." We're about to go under the knife. And the Holy Spirit is going to offend us in order to heal us. We're going to take some bad-tasting medicine, but this is the medicine that'll cure us from the spiritual malady of worldliness. What James is giving to us here in verses 6 through 10 is the way back, the way out of the enchantment of worldliness, the way back to God. How do we get back to God? If you've drifted, if you've departed, if you've sort of walked away from God, how do you come back? What are the steps? They're right here. Starting in verse 6. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Sends the reading of God's word. The Lord never leaves his people. Thankfully, the Lord never leaves us. He never leaves or forsakes us. But sadly, there are times when we leave him. There are times in all of our lives where our hearts begin to drift away from the path of God, the standards of God, the character of God. There are times in our lives where we begin to compromise with the world, and we can feel its effects. The scriptures become dry to us. God becomes cold to us. And suddenly we feel spiritually weak and sunk. And we need to remember in those times, dear ones, God has not moved. We have. So how do we move back? There's an old story about a young man who had drifted off the main path in town, and he went deep into the woods, and he fell into this narrow and deep pit. And as hard as he tried, there was no way that he could get out. He couldn't get out, and so he's there for some time, and he finally sees this physician walking by, and he says, "Doctor, doctor, I'm down here. I can't get up. Can you help me?" Physician writes out a prescription and sends it down. Some time goes by, and finally he sees a minister going by, and he says, Pastor, it's me. I'm down here. I can't get out. Can you help me? The pastor writes out a prayer, sends it down. Some time goes by, and finally he sees his friend, and he says, hey, buddy, it's me. I'm down here. Please, I can't get out. I need help. And his friend jumps right down into the pit. And he looks at me and says, why'd you do that? Now we're both stuck down here. But the friend says, yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out. And I share that with you because I have been down there before. I've been here before. There have been times in my life, I'm ashamed to admit it, where my heart has just drifted away from God. And so you need to know that I'm coming to you as a friend today. And through this word, through the servant of James, Jesus is coming to you as a friend today, and he wants you to know the way out. He wants you to know the way back. And as I see it, what James is doing here is he's giving us three things as it relates to returning back to God: the motivation for us to return, the path that we all must take if we want to return, and then the practical steps of what it looks like to take that path back to God. So three things I want us to look at in this passage: the motivation, the path, and the steps in returning back to God. Let's start with the motivation. Why should you come back to God? Maybe you're here, maybe you're listening to this, and you have drifted away from God. You've been compromising with the world. You're running around with worldliness, and you know it. Why should you come back to God? Well, there's many reasons that the Bible gives to us as motivation to return back to God. But what James gives to us here, the motivation that he gives to us, is what we can expect to receive when we come back to God. You see, here you are and you've fallen. As the old expression goes, you've backslidden, right? You're far away from God. Why should you come back? What should you expect to receive when you come back? What does James say in verse 6? But God gives more grace. What should you expect to receive? Grace. Remember the prodigal son? Remember this kid? He's all wrapped up in the world, all caught up in the pit and the enchantment of worldliness, and he begins to make his way back. What did he receive when he came back? What did he receive? What was waiting for him when he returned? The father wasn't on the porch with his arms crossed, ready to scold him. No, I mean, the kid couldn't even get back into the town before his father had embraced him and smothered him with kisses and the embrace of love. What was waiting for him when he returned? A party, a celebration, a father's heart that was filled with joy. What is waiting for you when you return back to God? Not 10 lickings and a scolding. Grace. This is what Peter says in Acts 3:19. He says, if you turn back to God, times of refreshing will come from the presence of God. God wants to refresh us. He wants to restore that joy, the joy of our salvation. What is waiting for you, friend, when you come back to God? Incredible, amazing, astounding, infinite, matchless grace. God's grace. But notice, who is this grace for? He goes on in verse 6 and he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then in the last verse of our passage, he says, humble yourselves therefore before the Lord and he will exalt you. So the motivation is grace, and the path that we need to take to experience that grace is clearly humility. So second, let's consider the path. The motivation is grace, the path is humility. So put it like this. There's one road back to God, and it's called humility. If pride is what led us away from God, there's only one road back, and it's called humility. God gives grace to the humble. This is the path that all of us must take. Now, what is humility? Well, you go through the Bible, and everywhere you see this kind of drawn out, but you especially see it in Philippians 2, where humility is the mindset of a servant. Humility is actually a way of thinking before it's ever a way of living. Humility is the mindset of a servant, where you are recognizing the supremacy of God, that God is God and you are not. God is God and I am not. You're recognizing the supremacy, the sovereignty of God, and you're recognizing the significance of others. Humility is considering others more significant than yourself. Some of you know the old C.S. Lewis quote, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Humility is the mindset of a servant, and humility is actually what it looks like to get in touch with reality. Humility is actually what it's like to get in touch with the way the world really works, because the world isn't all revolving around how to serve me. The world isn't working that way. It's how do I serve God and how do I serve others? It's the mindset of a servant. And what James is showing us here, especially in verse 10 when he says, humble yourselves, is that there is an active humility and there's also a passive humility. Either we're going to humble ourselves and walk the path of humility back to God, or God's going to have to humble us. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4? Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He created one of the seven ancient wonders of the wonders of the ancient world. Remember the Hanging Gardens? Here he is. He's just sort of a king of the world. And you remember Daniel comes to him and says, listen, either you humble yourself before God and recognize that everything good you have is a gift from God, or he's going to have to humble you. And you remember he refused to do it. He looked out on all the things and he says, oh, look at all of this that I have made for my glory. And while the words were still in his mouth, he lost his sanity. That's pride. Pride is insanity. And do you remember what happened? God humbled him, and there came a moment where it says, when he lifted up his eyes to heaven, his reason returned to him. When he recognized that there was a king over the king, when he recognized who is truly king, his reason returned to him. Humility is rational. Humility is what it looks like to actually get in touch with reality. And he says this, Nebuchadnezzar says this, at the end of his testimony, he says, and I recognize that those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. So it's like God is coming to us here, and he says, it's like he's saying, we can either do this the easy way or we can do it the hard way. Right? Either you're going to humble yourself and come back on this path of humility, or I'm going to drag you back on this path of humility. But either way, you're coming back. If you're mine, you're coming back. And there's only one way back. It's the path of humility. So what does that look like, right? What does it look like when we begin to humble ourselves and return back to God along the path of humility? Well, thankfully, isn't this wonderful? James is so practical. He's such a dear pastor. He's such a dear friend. He knows that we're wondering this question. Well, what does that look like? And he actually gives us the steps. So third and finally, let's look at the steps. What are the steps along the path to humility? Well, scholars point out here that in verses 7 through 9, there's 10 imperatives. There's 10 commands. But I think that they can all be summed up under 5 steps. In verse 7, the first two steps get us to face God again. The last 3 steps get us moving back to God again. And so the first step is this. What does he say? Submit yourselves to God. Here's the first step. We've got to submit to God's authority. We have got to submit to God's authority. Do you remember the movie The Princess Bride? It's one of the best films of all. Just hands down of all time. Some of you are shaking your head. If you don't care for the film, I don't know how we can be friends. I'm playing, but you remember that there's a scene in this film where the grandpa's reading the book to the kid who's sick, but you're seeing the book played out on the screen, and they're like midway through the story, it sure looks like Princess Buttercup is going to marry the evil prince, and the kid just stops the grandpa and he says, no, wait, grandpa, you read that wrong. Wait, you read that wrong. I'm just sure of it. And the grandpa says, no, I didn't. No, just keep your hat on. It's okay. And the kid says this. He says, no, grandpa, I'm telling you, you're messing up the story. Now get it right. I'm telling you, grandpa, you're messing up the story. Now get it right. But the grandpa wasn't messing up the story. The kid just needed to have the humility and the patience to let the story play out. And you see, oftentimes, our heart's posture towards God is just like that kid. we're wanting or expecting something to go a particular way, or we're wanting something that God is withholding from us, and we grit our teeth. It's like we shake our fists, and in our hearts, we sort of grab God by the collar and say, "You're messing up the story now. Get it right. What's with you? It's my will be done." Any parent, teacher, or guardian here knows what it's like when you say to a child or you say to a student, no. Or you tell them you need to do something that they don't want to do. When they are refusing to submit to your plan and your will and your authority, you know what happens? Inevitably, this is what happens. They put their head down, they refuse to look at you, and they walk away. And this is what happens oftentimes, dear ones, in our hearts towards God. And so what's going to get you moving back again? What's going to get you facing God again? It's acknowledging you're the master of my fate. You're the captain of my soul. You're the author of my story, not me. You see the big picture. I don't. You are God, and I am not. This is the first step. We have got to submit to God's authority. Oswald Chambers, he once wrote this: "True surrender is the surrender of the will. When that is done, all is done. There are very few crises in life. The great crisis is the surrender of the will." Friend, what will turn your face back to God? One thing: saying from the heart, "Not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to submit to your will and your authority." Now, when you begin to do that, whenever that begins to happen, you can always expect another thing to happen, and that is the attacks and the lies of the evil one. You can always expect, when you begin to really submit from the heart to God's will, you can always expect the lies of the evil one to come out. And this is the second thing that James says: resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So submit to God's authority. The second step is we've got to resist the lies of the devil. Now, I understand. In our modern sophisticated age, to talk about a real personal devil, for a lot of people that can kind of sound kind of barbaric, kind of outlandish and irrational, but it really isn't. I mean, if you believe in a real personal good supernatural being, why can't there be a bad one? If you believe that there's a Holy Spirit, why can't there be an evil spirit? And over in the Bible, we find out that there is. And if you don't believe that, well, then you must think that human beings are absolutely terrible. Because look at all the tragedy, look at all the evil in the world. You think that that's just coming from humans? You're not willing to recognize that there's a power at work, there's a supernatural power at work that's tempting people, that's leading people into those things? The Bible teaches over and over that there is. And what the devil traffics in, the main thing that the devil traffics in, is lies. And when you are wanting to come back to God, when you are really from the heart wanting to return back to the God of the Bible, you can always expect the lies to come out. And here's the great lie: God isn't good. God isn't gracious. God doesn't want you back. Here are the lies. Oh, you've gone too far. You've done too much. You're too far gone. You're too guilty. He doesn't want you back. And so what do you need to do? The only way to resist the lies of the devil is with the truth of the gospel. Roland Banton, he's a biographer of Martin Luther. He once wrote this: "One day the devil sought to discourage Luther by making him feel guilty through rehearsing a list of his sins. When the devil had finished, Luther purportedly said, 'All right, think harder. You must have forgotten some.' And the devil did think, and he listed more of them off. And when he was done enumerating all the sins, Luther said, 'All right, now, with a red pen, write over that entire list, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.' And the devil had nothing to say." You see what Luther was doing? The same thing James is telling us to do. It's the second key step. You can expect the lies to come. And Luther was resisting the devil with the truth of the gospel. And this is what we've got to do, friend. When the devil reminds you of what you did, just remind him of what Jesus did.
When the devil wants you to focus on the snapshot of your failure and rub it in your face and you say, he wants you to say, look at this, look at what you did. When he wants you to focus on the snapshot, just remind him of the videotape. Just remind him of the great videotape of God's redeeming love and plan in your life, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Submit to God's authority. Resist the lies of the evil one. And then when you do that, you're facing God again. And now we've got to make movements back to God. And this is the third step, that we've got to pursue the presence of God. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do we do that? Well, we draw near to God through prayer. We draw near to God through reading the word. We draw near to God through singing. We draw near to God through coming together, going to church. We draw near to God through spiritual community, through fellowship. We even draw near to God by taking communion. What are all these things? They're the movements. They're the means of experiencing God's presence again. But James knows something. James knows that we need to be cleansed in order to draw near to a holy God. This is why the next thing he talks about is cleansing and purification. You see, James was a Jewish believer. He was very familiar with the old tabernacle and temple. And you remember how this was set up? It was set up as a pattern that God was showing us over and over, of the pattern of spiritual reality. That if we are going to draw near into the holy presence of the King of the universe, somehow our sins must be cleansed, that they must be washed away. And so before you could enter into the Holy of Holies, you had the altar of sacrifice, and you had the water of cleansing. And listen, you don't even have to be religious to get that. You don't even have to be religious to get that principle. All of us understand the need to get washed up and cleaned up if we're going to be accepted before some dignitary. None of us would expect to be accepted before some king and queen without getting washed up and dressed up first. Right? I mean, even think about a fine dining restaurant. I mean, all of us understand the principle that, you know, we got to get washed up, we got to get dressed up. There's some restaurants that require a dress code. And if we can understand that, now think about what we need to draw near to a holy God, the holy God of the entire universe, my friend. And the reason that James goes on to talk about our need for cleansing and purification is because he knows that that altar of sacrifice and that water of cleansing pointed to one thing. It pointed to the work of Jesus to cleanse us. And that's the fourth step. We have got to go to Jesus for cleansing. We can't cleanse ourselves. So when he is telling us here to be cleansed, to be purified, what he's doing is he's sending us to Jesus. He's sending us to the only source for that cleansing. Now, let me put it like this. Back in our Florida home, I think this was about 3 or 4 years ago, I came home one day and opened up the mail, and there was this invoice, there was this bill from our HOA, our homeowners association, for $1,000. It was a $1,000 fine because my roof was too dirty for the community. And so apparently my roof didn't meet community standards, and I was looking at this $1,000 fine, and so all of a sudden, I'm looking at a debt that needed to be cleared and a dirty roof that needed to be cleaned. And do you know what happened? Thankfully, I had a friend who specialized in cleaning services. And this friend found out about my need, and this friend came over, and he got up on my roof, and he gave me his time, and he got up there, and he pressure cleaned my entire roof. He made purification for my roof. And he did it all out of love and all for free. Well, the chairman of the HOA, he comes and he inspects the roof. It passes inspection and he clears the fine. And I told him what happened. And when I told him what happened, he said this. He said, boy, wouldn't it be great if everyone could have a friend like that? Boy, wouldn't it be great if everyone could have a friend like that? And don't you realize, friends, spiritually speaking, in the gospel, everyone can have a friend like that. See, because of our sin, each one of us have a debt that needs to be cleared and a defilement and dirt that needs to be cleansed and removed. And who is Jesus? He is the friend of sinners. He's the friend who specializes in cleaning services. Because here's the friend who didn't get up on your roof and offer you his time. He got up on the cross and offered you his life. Here's the friend of sinners. And he got up on that cross because he knew that it was only his death that could clear our debt. It was only his death that could cleanse our hearts. What does the Bible say? That the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what do the old hymn writers say? What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And friend, the blood will never lose its power. Take all your sins, take all your failures, and you today bring them under the finished work of Jesus. And he's the friend who specializes in cleaning services. He will clear your debt, he will cleanse your heart, and you can then draw near to God with a clear conscience once and for all. He's the best friend. He's the friend that all of us can have in the gospel. He's the friend who will never say no to you. You come to him, and he'll never let you down. But with these first four steps, there's always a fifth. Fifth and finally, here's the last step. We've got to take our sin seriously. When James talks here at the end about our laughter turning into mourning and our joy to gloom, we can't misunderstand him. James is not against laughter and joy. He is against a particular type of laughter and joy. You notice he says, your laughter and your joy. What he's against here is this sort of flippant laughter and this false joy that makes sin seem trivial and grace seem cheap. What he's doing here is he is calling us back to God. And friend, the call back to God always involves not just a call for deep faith, it is a call for deep repentance. Let me put it like this. Every Christian is called to be a double major. Where we're not majoring in faith and minoring in repentance, we're majoring in faith and majoring in repentance. And true repentance is a hatred for our sin because we see what it's doing to the heart of God. It's grieving God's heart. We see that it's against him, and we see the harm that it's causing others. And I'll just say, I think one of the reasons why passages like this seem so foreign and so odd to us is because more and more the church is just being sort of looked at as a place for religious entertainment. More and more the church is just sort of seen as this sort of pleasure cruise ship where the leaders and pastors, their job is just to kind of keep the love boat going, right? Just kind of keep everybody happy. But friends, the church is not a pleasure cruise ship. It's a rescue mission. It's a rescue boat. The church is not some religious social club. It's a treatment center. It's the place where we meet God. It's the place where we get real with God and get healed by God. So these are the steps. The motivation is grace. The path is humility. And the steps are submitting to God's authority, resisting the lies of the evil one, pursuing the presence of God, going to Jesus for cleansing, and in all that, taking our sin seriously. And I'll close with this. Author Maurice Roberts wrote this. If society is to be awakened one day from its deep slumber, it will only be done by Christians who have first woken up themselves. In other words, the change that you're wanting to see in the world, the change that you may be wanting to see in our country, it starts right here in the church. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for passages like this, Lord, that can soften our hearts, that can lead us back to you. And Lord, I pray that we would see that grace waiting for us. We would see that joy being restored to us that's just waiting for us when we return. We would humble ourselves and we would take these steps back to you. Lord, we can't cleanse ourselves, but you've done what we need to cleanse us and to bring us back. Lord, I pray more and more that you would awaken us to your love, to your holiness, and you will cause, Lord, a deep repentance to happen in our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.